glad to see you all here. And our apologies again for the technical problems we've had. Okay. Okay. I think we have a couple of people still coming. And my wife and I just wanted to say, as we start, that we really appreciate this group, getting to know you a little better. It's not the largest group that you've had here in the past, but I think that the intimacy of the smaller group has helped us to get to know you a little better, so it's been a lot of fun for us. And you know what, there's been challenges. It's almost like a spiritual warfare thing. You know, I always have troubles the first night sleeping at a new location. And this year, you know, I forgot all my toiletries. I had to go get some toiletries. But the baby I think Reverend Wong will know that, a few of you know that. Just before leaving the cafeteria this evening, he threw up all over me. That's why I had to change. So it was all strawberries, all over my shirt and all over his shirt. So we had to go back and change him. Joseph. Yeah, right. Okay, Michael. They all get one of these in there for each other. Now, as we go forward, I'm going to ask for the Lord's presence with us, okay? So let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we commit unto you this time, and we pray for your spirit to be among us. We thank you, Lord, for this weekend. We thank you for the fellowship, the friendship, the communion that we've had with each other. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to get into your word. And we pray, Father, as we reach for that higher peak, that you'll help us, Lord, to reach that spiritually this summer. I pray for each person here in this room and the families they represent. And Lord, I do know that some of them are going through very difficult times, very challenging times. We commit them into your hands, and we pray for your spirit's wisdom, comfort, and counsel during this time as well. Now, Lord, help us once again, Father, to focus upon your word, to learn from it, for it to speak to us very powerfully. And we say all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, coming down from the mountain, we approached the mountain. We talked about our spiritual disciplines of being in the presence of God, journaling, meditation. We talked about making space for God. We talked about our spiritual autobiography. I want to talk to you now about a part that is actually one of the more treacherous parts of the travel, to get to that higher peak. And for all of you here that are into bike riding, you know that's true. Daniel and Michael and I and Catherine used to go bike. We went from Niagara Falls to Niagara on the Lake and back. And as I mentioned to a few of you, that's a great trip, by the way, because it's a pathway along the Niagara River. And it's beautiful. You know, you stop by, there's vineyards, there's times, places to rest. It's just a wonderful pathway to go there in the summertime. 22 kilometers one way. Right? Not that hard, even for younger kids. The problem with that trip is one particular mountain or hill. And that's right near the Brock Monument. It's really steep. When Daniel and Michael were small, I used to actually have to, we'd all get off the bicycles, and I would have to take two of the bikes, or my bike and one other bike, and carry it up. And the other two would take the other bike. And actually just kind of pull it along, all the way to the top, right? And one rule that I always told Daniel and Michael was this. Going up might be difficult, but the most dangerous part actually is going down. Because when you're going down, it's easy. You can go really fast. And, you know, today, you know, with Fred and his two boys, he knew that when his kids were going really fast, that's when it was dangerous. Well, it's difficult actually going down, coming down from the mountain. It's more treacherous. Ed Vister said this, "It's a round trip. Getting to the summit is optional. Getting down is mandatory." And what I want to talk to you with today is to start off with a story, a true story of a guy named Ed Toller. And you probably haven't heard of his name before, but at one point he was pretty famous. He was the rock star in the Christian world years ago. And he tells his story, gives us a hint as to what I'm going to talk about today. Because in the 14th century, John Toller was the premier preacher in all of Europe. In fact, actually, you know what? I'm going to show you a picture of him. John Toller of Strasbourg. He was the premier preacher in all of Europe. Each time he stood in the pulpit in Strasbourg Cathedral. By the way, I've been there. I studied in Europe. I've been to that cathedral. It's huge. Each time he was there, he had large crowds that gathered to hear him preach, and rarely were they disappointed. He was described by a person of his, a scholar of his day, as a learned and eloquent man with a loving and tender heart. He spoke from his heart, not only from his head. You know, which preacher today wouldn't want to be described as someone like that? Nevertheless, there must have been something that was wrong. There must have been a time when something was not and not easily discerned by the crowd. But something was lacking in this popular preacher. Was it humility? We're not sure. Perhaps there was too much taller and too little Jesus in his preaching. The only person who cared to speak into his life was a mysterious Christian layman known as Nicholas Basil. Many years later, this guy Nicholas Basil actually went off the track. He was burnt at the stake in Vienna as a heretic. But apparently the Lord used this guy at this particular time to speak Nicholas, this guy Nicholas, to talk to John Toller. And during one of his visits, Nicholas Basil said to John Toller, and he said it really succinctly and almost in a crass way. He said, "John Toller, you must die. John Toller, you must die." And he repeated those words to this, and once again, he was the biggest name of his day. He was the Chuck Swindoll, the Rick Warren, he was the John MacArthur, he was the big Billy Graham of his day. And he kept on telling him that he must die. And he must have known what he's doing, because Toller took him seriously. And he asked his friend what he should do. What did dying mean? And this is what Nicholas Basil said. He said this: "Get alone with God. Leave your crowded church, your admiring congregation, and your hold on this city." Remember, he was in control of the city in a sense. He said this: "Go aside to your cell, be alone, and you'll see what I mean." In other words, stop trying to be a celebrity, right? He's telling him to leave the limelight, to get to a place where God can whisper into his heart. Die to those areas in your life that feed superficiality and pride. Now, I think about that today, and I think, you know what? I probably wouldn't have had the guts to say that to anybody. How many people have the guts to say that? But Nicholas Basil did, and John Toller actually listened. He accepted his counsel. He stepped down from his pulpit, actually preaching to thousands, and he retreated to a monastery. And there he sought a deeper relationship with God and a freedom from the need to be praised by the crowd. And such a spiritual transition does not come quickly. In Toller's case, he remained out of the public eye for more than 2 years. Incredible, right? And in those miserable 2 years, it was marked by desperate loneliness, we're told, even depression. But what Toller learned during his time of silence changed him completely. The day came when he was to preach again. The crowds heard, and so they swarmed to the cathedral in anticipation of what he would do and say. And he stood at the pulpit. And he found, and this is the most incredible moment in Christianity, one of the most incredible moments in Christianity, he found that he could not speak. Instead, words that were only tears came from his eyes. He was overcome by a weeping that couldn't stop. And at first, the people waited patiently. But when it became obvious that John Toller could not compose himself, they became restless, and some shouted and thought that he'd become a fool. Finally, this preacher that was the most popular preacher of his day, that had preached to thousands and went away for retreat for 2 years, he finally blurted out something. He said, "Dear children, I'm sorry from my heart that I have kept you here so long, for I cannot speak a word today for weeping. Pray God for me that he may help me and that I may make amends to you. If God give me grace another time as soon as I'm able." And you know what happened after that? He went back into seclusion and silence. You know, George Fox, a Christian writer, once said this: "The preacher's task is this: I take men to Jesus and I leave them there." In a sense, that's what John Toller wanted to do. After silence and isolation, another further time, he returned again. One more time, he returned to the cathedral. And this time, we're not told exactly what he said, but we're told that the power that came from his spoken words were such that the people fell down as if they were dead. The reaction was so powerful, and his preaching life was changed. Now, you know, that's an interesting story about ministry, not common today. But I want to talk to you about this. I want to talk to you about the silence and the retreating to be with God that is at the source of our ministry. I want to read to you a passage from Scripture that talks about that. And it's from Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 19. We're told this: "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he had designated apostles." And then they talk about who they are: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called a zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And then we're told in verse 17, he went down with them and stood in a level place, and a large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people were all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. John Toller found that power. Where did it come from? First of all, like Jesus, it comes from solitude. And, before I say this, I do want to say a couple of words about discipleship, because this has a lot to do with discipleship. The word discipleship is a word that comes, and discipline comes from the same word, root word. And it indicates something important to us, that once you make a choice to become a disciple to follow Jesus, you have to have some sort of discipline. And regarding the spiritual life, the word discipline means the effort to create some space in which God can act. Remember I talked to you earlier about creating space for God? Right? Discipline means to prevent everything in your life from being filled up. It means creating space for God. And three disciplines are important for us to remain faithful. So not only to become disciples, but to remain disciples. At least three disciplines. And I want to talk about these disciplines today. These three disciplines. And here from Luke 16, chapter 6, verse 12 to 19, is a beautiful story about these three disciplines. Because Jesus had spent the night in solitude with God, and in the morning he gathered his apostles around him. And then what did he do? He formed a community. And in the afternoon, with his apostles, he went out and he preached the word and healed the sick. Now the order here is really, really important. From solitude to community to ministry. The night was for solitude. The morning was for community. The afternoon here was for ministry. So often in ministry, we want to do it by ourselves, right? If it doesn't work, we go to others and say, please help me. Only when we're stuck. But we're searching for community to support our plans. But the order that Jesus teaches us is the reverse. It begins by being with God in solitude, and then that creates a fellowship because of our relationship to God. And then that community with whom we fellowship become mission and ministry. And this community finally goes out to heal and to proclaim the good news. I can believe that we can look at solitude, community, and ministry as three disciplines by which we create space for God. If we have space for God, we can act and speak something that will surprise this world, that will turn this world upside down. It's like the story I shared just this earlier today about that the woman who was able to forgive that policeman that killed, that burnt, that literally barbecued her son and her husband. How did this happen? It happens from solitude to community and ministry. If we create space in which God can act and speak, not only will something surprising happen, you and I are called to these, we'll literally change the world. First of all, let's look at solitude. Solitude is being with God and God alone. Why is it so important that you're with God and God alone on the mountaintop? It's important because it's a place in which you can listen to the voice of the one who calls you to be the beloved. To pray, to listen to him. That Jesus would call you my beloved daughter, my beloved son, my beloved child. To pray is to let the voice speak to the center of your being, to let it fill you up. Like I said to tell you earlier, it was that one time when I spent, I didn't give you all the details. I spent an entire night alone in prayer in a retreat center. And it was actually way out in the rural area. And it was completely dark, no light, hardly any sound except for the sound of the crickets outside. And it was in that time, the Lord spoke to me the most powerfully and reminded me that I was his child. That's what happens in solitude. One of the sharpest and most effective tools in the devil's toolbox is distraction. We talked about that earlier. We're constantly distracted in life. If we keep our identity as being the children of God constantly in mind, then we can deal with an enormous amount of failure as well as an enormous amount of success. Because long before your mother and your father or your brothers and sisters or your teachers or your church or any other people touched you in a loving or perhaps a wounding way, the opposite, long before you were rejected by some person or praised by somebody else, that voice has been there telling you that God has loved you with an everlasting love. Maybe that's why Vincent van Gogh said that if you look into the eyes of a sleeping child, you can see eternity. You can see that God loves that child, right? The love that was there before you were born, that will be there after you leave this earth, is only there when you realize that in solitude. Before we ever do ministry, and before we even do missions, we need that inner peace that is rooted in our identity in Christ, that allows you to go into this world and to touch people, to bring healing, to speak to their souls, to make them aware that they are beloved, chosen, and blessed. When you discover your belovedness by God, you see the belovedness of other people and acknowledge that. It's an incredible mystery of God's love, but it's there that it will overwhelm you if you're in solitude with God. The alternative is that we end up running around doing all sorts of things for affirmation, for praise, for success. We're enslaved to our insecurities. And speaking of insecurities, you know, ever heard that story about that guy that was a TTC driver? I don't know if I told you, but he was pretty insecure because he was a fairly new driver for the TTC. He was on a bus. And one day, a huge hulking monster of a man walks in, right? And he just walks right past the driver, right? And the driver is scared. And so the hulking monster, huge guy says, "Big John doesn't pay," right? And the driver is shocked, right? Right? But the guy just walks by him, right? And then the next week, same time, once again, here comes this huge hulking guy, mean-looking guy, big muscles, 6'6" or something, big. And he walks right up to the driver and he looks him in the eye and says, "Big John doesn't pay." And he just walks right through. And the driver got shaken up again. Right? Even though he'd seen it happen once before, he got shook up. And he was really insecure. And so he thinks, "This is the summertime. I'm going to do something about this. I'm not going to let this guy intimidate me." So he goes home and he starts working out. You know, he starts working out. And, you know, it's kind of like those old pictures, you know, old movies where guys just work out and they come back and get revenge. And he builds up, like he adds on another 20, 30 pounds. Right? Because this every month, this big John comes up and tells him he doesn't pay. So finally, by the end of the year, and he knows the exact time and the day that he's going to come, there, sure enough, here comes big hulking John. He walks up to him and he says, "Big John doesn't pay." And the TTC driver turns to him and says, "Says who?" And the guy was shocked. And he goes, "Says Big John, because Big John has a Metro Pass." Right? Now, the thing is, right, this guy had worked for such a long time thinking this guy was going to beat him up, when actually this guy was just had this Metro Pass. You know, we have this insecurity in our lives, and we do a lot of things out of insecurity. You know, I'm closing in on you know, my fifth decade here, right? And I realize I still have insecurities, right? When I was a teenager, I went through so much insecurities about, you know, pimples and things like that. How the girls would look at me, how my brother and competitiveness is with other people. And then you go into your 20s, you have different insecurities. You go into your 30s, you have insecurities about your children or whatever, right? And then your partner or your jobs or your careers. And then you go on and you have insecurity about not just your children, about your grandchildren, or insecurities about this or that. All of these things will take a back seat when you're in solitude with God and He reminds you of who He is and who you are and how much He really loves you. Sometimes, my wife, even recently, she had to remind me that I should be trying something because I had qualified for this task, but I didn't want to do it because I thought it was unqualified, right? Solitude is being with God and God alone. And I mentioned this about this. In solitude, we grow and see the bigness of God. If we didn't grow in our knowledge of the Lord, that wonder, that awe, that slowly dissipates, right? In the Chronicles of Narnia, in the, you know, with Aslan, the lion and all that sort of stuff. I wonder if I had the picture there. In the Chronicles of Narnia, in a book number two, in Prince Caspian, in the second of the Chronicles of Narnia, there's this marvelous scene in which Lucy, the little girl, she sees the great lion Aslan, right? And she sees him after a long time of separation. And she says this. She says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And then Aslan, the lion, replies, "That is because you are older, little one." "Not because you are older?" Lucy asks. "I am not," says Aslan. "But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." You know, Aslan was a type of Christ. And he doesn't change. But as Lucy grew older and more wiser and became more mature, Aslan became bigger to her. That's sort of like how oftentimes when you grow up as children, right? And you grow up and you realize what your parents have gone through, then you realize that your parents are a lot greater than you than you thought. Well, you go through a period, especially in teen years, when you look down upon your parents, right? And that happened to be to my great sadness. But then afterwards, when I realized how much my parents did, first of all, to immigrate to Canada, that made a big, big difference in my life. They became bigger to me, even though physically my dad shrunk. My dad is in his 80s. He is physically shrunk. That's what they do when they get older. Your back shrinks, so the cartilage gets smaller. He has shrunken physically, but he has grown much bigger in my eyes over the years. That's what Jesus and God does when you contemplate them, when you spend time with them. As we grow, then God grows bigger as well. The trouble is, as soon as you sit alone with God, sometimes doubts and distractions occur, right? Your inner life gets filled with distractions. Someone said it's like a banana tree with monkeys jumping up and down all over the place. I just thought it was a really funny illustration. That's what they say it's like, your inner life. But when we in faith sit still and spend the time and effort it takes to get alone with God, He rewards us. It may not be a magical voice, but He will speak to you gradually over time. He might reveal to you an area you need to bring before Him, or a verse of scripture that is relevant to your circumstances, or just remind you of your calling. You know, the other day, months ago, I was spending time with the Lord, and just out of nowhere, He told me that I had been extremely wrong in my view about a certain person because of my insecurity about that person. It was like a, I think it was a jealousy or something. I forget the exact circumstances. But I realized it's only when I spent time with God. Solitude is where ministry and missions first begins. That's where Jesus listened to God. That's where we listen to God. Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, were appearing before Jesus. Martha was distracted. Mary was commended for sitting at Jesus' feet in worship and listening to Him. Because sitting without serving is pointless. And serving without sitting is powerless. Serving after sitting results in fruitfulness. If we have work without worship, that's futile. If we have worship without work, that's foolish. But when we have work after worship, that's fruitful. Being alone with God helps us to set our priorities right, to absorb the priorities of God. Otherwise, it's easy to focus on the trivial matters of life, right? We get distracted by the most stupid things, the silliest things. There's a story that Chuck Swindoll tells I thought was hilarious. He talks about how there was a family in the States, a pastor and his family, actually. And they believed they were in nature and all that, right? They naturalists. They were into nature, right? And they enjoyed camping, vacationing outdoors, like some of you are, right? Outdoor people, right? And so they were driving through an unfamiliar state once, and they were looking for a place for a vacation, and they saw this sign that said a naturist resort, and they wanted to check it out. Now, for some of you, you know where this is going right away, okay? Because naturists and naturalists, they actually sound the same, but they're not exactly the same. There's a big difference, okay? There's a huge difference that can shock you. A naturist, to some people, means basically they're nude, right? They don't wear clothing, right? And this was the kind of resort that they had gone to unknowingly, his pastor and his children. So they're going down this road towards this resort looking for a vacation spot and a camping place. And then four adult cyclists, totally nude, start riding towards them, okay? And then suddenly their five-year-old son yells up and says, "Hey, Dad, look at these people. They don't have any helmets on." So Chuck Swindoll was just basically saying that, you know, for some of us, you know, you have totally the wrong focus, right, the perspective. Being alone with God gives you the right perspective of life, right? That's the first thing. The next thing, I have to always get used to using a different computer. My apologies. I talked with Mary and Martha. The next thing with solitude, I should have pointed. I keep on forgetting what I put in the slides, okay? Sitting without serving is pointless. Serving without sitting is powerless. Serving without sitting is fruitless, okay? So I want to challenge you to do this. Spend half an hour per day alone with God in prayer and meditation and scripture. Start that off this summer. Just try it out. Start off with just 15 minutes a day. If you have to, pick a verse, meditate upon it, and be alone with God for 15 minutes. And then try adding to that time and time. If you can, do it early in the morning. Right? The next word is community. That happens. Remember, Jesus was in solitude with God on the mountain, and then he came down and he called his disciples together around him, right? It is in communion with God that we discover the call to community, right? It is remarkable that solitude always calls us to community. Solitude should not lead us to more solitude only. It should lead us into community, right? Because then we realize that we're part of the human family, and the outworking of our Christian calling only makes sense in community. Community is not necessarily formal community. Community is not just an organization. It's a way of living. You gather around you people with whom you want to proclaim the truth, and that we are the fact that we're the beloved sons of Jesus and daughters of God. Like prayer and solitude, community is not easy. Someone once said, community is not easy. Someone once said, Someone once said this, community is a place where the person you least want to live with always lives. The person that you least, the person that you most don't want to be with tends to always be in that group in your church or that group in the community that you're called to be a part of. Jesus' community of closest disciples had Judas Iscariot in it. It had the most diverse group. That person is always in your community somewhere, and in the eyes of others, you might be that person yourself. Ever thought of that? You yourself might be that person that nobody else wants in community. So why is it so important that solitude comes before community? If we don't know who we are as the sons and daughters of God, we're going to expect someone else in that community to make us feel that way, and they cannot. We expect someone to give us that perfect unconditional love, even our spouses, but they cannot. Our children cannot. Your parents cannot. Sometimes you're close to other people, and that's awesome. Sometimes you don't feel much love, and that's sad. But always we can be faithful in community, and that's our calling. True community is solitude grabbing onto solitude. One solitude trying to reach another solitude. I'm the beloved, you're the beloved. Together we can build a home for the beloved. Together we can build a home that creates space for God and for the children of God. Within the discipline of community, there are two particular areas that we need to keep in mind. First of all, the area of forgiveness, and secondly, the area of celebration. It's at the heart of community, whether it's in a marriage or a friendship or any other form of community. What's forgiveness? Forgiveness is a legal transaction in which you give up your right for revenge or retribution. You don't have to feel forgiveness to forgive, okay? In fact, you might still really get angry at that person. A simpler definition is this. Forgiveness is to allow the other person not to be God. I love this one. It's basically saying you don't have to be perfect. You're forgiving that other person. You allow other people to make mistakes because we are all wounded. We're all needy, we're all lonely, and we all carry some pain. The emptiness makes us sometimes latch onto others and expect from them an unconditional love and acceptance that they cannot give. Right? When we truly forgive others, then we can celebrate their gift of being saved by grace. This is how the discipline of celebration is connected to community. Because community involves at least those two things. Once again, forgiveness and celebration. Community occurs when we forgive others freely, and then when we celebrate others for who they are in Christ, not just for what they can do or give us. Recently, a while ago, we had a celebration in a fellowship, and just the joy of being with these people together for another year really made a big difference to me and my wife. Right? That's community. Now, let's quickly go on to the next thing, ministry. We go from solitude in the mountain to community among the disciples, and then the disciples then are able to go out into ministry and missions. Now, all the disciples of Jesus are called to ministry and missions. Ministry comes out of our faith and our relationship with God. If you know that you're beloved, and if you keep forgiving those with whom you're formed community, and you celebrate with them, you eventually must enter into ministry. Right? Jesus cured people, not by doing all sorts of complicated things. What happened? We're told that power just came out from him. He didn't say, let me talk to you for 10 minutes and maybe I can do something about this. Everyone who touched him was cured because the power went out of his pure heart. He wanted one thing, was to just do the will of God. He was the completely obedient one, the one who was always listening to God. Out of this listening came an intimacy with God that radiated out to everybody else that Jesus saw and touched. Let me get back to this. Let me point out this thing. I mentioned it once before. In the presence of Jesus, there never was death in Scripture. people in the Gospels, if you think about it, there's cases when people were already died, young girl, right? When Jesus came into her presence, she lived. Right? There's always healing. Jesus never left somebody half-healed, actually. Right? It's just the fact of his presence resulted in ministry. There are times in which he did judge. He judged the fig tree for not being fruitful. But when it came to human beings, there was always that healing. Healing ministry involves two key characteristics. It involves gratitude and compassion. Healing often happens by leading people to gratitude, for the world is full of resentment. What is resentment? It's cold anger. Anger at people, anger at circumstances. Right? Resentment makes you cling to your failures or disappointments and complain about the losses in your life. Our lives are full of losses. The more you live, the more you experience loss in your life. A failure, a disappointment, something like that. Right? Our lives are full of losses, of dreams, of friends, of family, of hopes. There's always the lurking danger we will respond to these incredible pains with resentment. And resentment gives us a hardened heart. Instead, Jesus calls us to gratitude. He himself, as the Son of Man, had to suffer before entering into glory. He said that those who lose their lives will gain it. He said that if a grain doesn't die, it remains a small grain. But if it dies, then it will be fruitful. Biblically, because God is sovereign and he loves us, all that we experience as losses in this temporal existence on earth will eventually be gains. That's a really important point. Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good. Can you be grateful for everything that has happened in your life? Oh. Everything that's happened in your life, not just for the good things, but for all that brought you here today, that brought you to today. It was the pain that Christ took upon himself that created a family of people known as Christians. And that's the mystery of God. Our ministry is to help people and gradually let go of their resentment, to discover that right in the middle of the pain, there is a blessing. And as one writer put it, right in the middle of your tears, that's where the dance starts and joy is first felt. Jesus says to cry over your pains and you'll discover that I'm right there in your tears and you'll be grateful for my presence in your weaknesses. Right? Ministry means to help people become grateful for life, even in the midst of pain. That gratitude can send us into the world precisely in the places where people are in pain. The minister, the disciple of Jesus, goes where there is pain, not because he or she likes pain or wants to be hurt, but because God is hidden in the pain. Oftentimes it's in the midst of pain that you find the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who care for the poor in spirit. He says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the mourning. Blessed are those who have pain, because there I am. To do missions, to minister, is to be where the pain is. And sometimes that pain is hidden in a person who from the outside might look like they are free from pain or success. You know, I tell this to my sons and I tell it to young people. Oftentimes a person enters into a group that is the most unlikable person or most difficult person or the person that requires the most maintenance. Sometimes there are people with special needs that enter into a group or with the greatest, there are people that are extremely needy. You know some people like that. That every time you talk to them, they're needy. They want something. Or they need something. Those are the people that God gave to the fellowship as a gift to bring out your compassion, to bring out your ministry. Right? Now, the other key to ministry and missions, in particular healing ministry, is compassion. Right? Compassion means to suffer with and to live with those who suffer. We are sent to wherever there is those giants of poverty, loneliness, and suffering, to have the courage to be God's people. We're called to be compassionate, even as our Heavenly Father is compassionate, and it's a great call. We're called not to be fearful or afraid. Don't say, I can't do it, right? When you are aware that you're beloved, when you have friends around you with whom you live in community, then you can go out and do ministry and missions. So often we do it the other way around. We go into missions, and then we find out what it means to be truly in community and to be with the Lord in the presence of God. But we're supposed to do it the other way around. I want to tell you a story to conclude about a little river. The little river said this, I can become a big river. And it worked very hard, but it encountered a big rock. And the river, little river, said, I'm going to go get around this rock. So the little river pushed and pushed, and since it had a lot of strength, it got around the rock. And soon the river faced a huge wall. And the river kept pushing against this wall. Eventually, the river made a canyon and carved a way through. And the growing river said, I can do it. I can push it. I'm not going to let anything get me back or stop me. And then this river encountered a huge forest. And the river said, I'm going to go ahead and force down these trees. And the river became bigger and it did it. Because now the river was powerful. It stood on the edge. It had passed through, it had gotten around this rock, right? It got through this huge forest and the wall, got through past the wall. The river finally encountered an enormous desert with the sun beating down upon it. And the river said, I'm going to go through this desert. But the hot sand soon began to soak up the whole river. And the river said, No, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to try my best to get through this desert. But soon the river found that it had drained into the sand until it became only a small pool of mud. And then the river heard a voice from above. Just surrender, it told him. Let me lift you up and let me take you over. And the river said, here I am. So the sun lifted up the river and made the river into a huge cloud. He carried the river right over the desert and let the cloud rain down and make fields far away fruitful and rich. Of course, that's an analogy, because it's an analogy for our lives. There is a moment in our life when we stand before the desert and we want to do it ourselves. Perhaps you've had some success getting around rocks and walls and forests. But we encounter a desert that we cannot get past. And then the voice tells us that we need to surrender, to let go, and let God make you fruitful. What counts in your life and in my life is not the successes, but the fruit. The fruit of your life, you might not see yourself. The fruit of your life is often born in your pain, in your vulnerability, and in your losses. The fruit of our life comes after the plow is carved through the land. God wants you to be fruitful. The question is not, how much can I do in the years that are left to me? The question is, how can I prepare myself for total surrender so my life can be fruitful? Our little lives are small human lives, but in the eyes of the one who calls us the beloved, we are great, greater than the years that we have. We will bear fruit, fruit that you and I will not see on this earth, but which we can trust. It comes from this progression, from solitude to community to ministry and missions. These disciplines help us live a fruitful life. Remain in Jesus, he remains in you. You will bear much fruit. You will have great joy, and your joy will be complete. This summer, my encouragement to you is to develop those disciplines. Spend time alone with the Lord. Meditate upon his word. Pray decisively, daringly. Enter into community. And in community, go into mission and ministry. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for this group of men and women that you called here to this weekend for a purpose. I know that many of them could have been anywhere else. It's the Canada Day weekend. They could have been at the cottage. They could have been at the movies. They could have gone to any other entertainment place. But they've come here, Lord, for a purpose. I pray that you would honor that purpose, that you would reward them with yourself, the greatest reward, with your presence. I pray, Father, that you would give them the courage to enter into solitude with you, to make space for you in their lives, to encounter you through your word, to come before you daringly in prayer. And I pray that you would help them develop those disciplines, Lord, that would develop them into a community of God in Brampton and wherever, in Burlington and wherever else you call them to be. And I pray, Father, that out of that would come ministry and missions that would shock this world and turn the world upside down and be so jarring because it's so different and powerful that people know it comes directly from Jesus. You say all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I just remembered one thing. I promised you magic trick, right? One more magic trick. And I wanted to use this thing. You've probably seen it before in Vacation Bible School, right? Have you seen this one before? And I use it for little children to describe how entering into God's Word takes time and effort, but there's some reward to it. I talk to them how some of them come directly from China or from other places in this world in which they've never read the Bible. So I told them that, I explained to them, for them, the Bible is just like a blank book. There's nothing in it, right? And they read it and it doesn't make any sense to them. But I tell them that if they stick with it and they attend the vacation Bible school or whatever, or the Sunday school, or enter into the spiritual disciplines like I'm encouraging you to do, that when that happens, then you get a little bit more. You get the story of God in outline form. You hear about Jesus. You hear about you just get a picture of who Christ is like. And you start to become to understand. You stick with it more and more and more. You'd be in the presence of God, in solitude with God, and it ends up in a colorful, the Bible becomes clear, colorful to them, right? You ever seen that before?
I actually forgot that
one. Oh, you forgot that
one? I know.
It's just a cool little trick. It's beveled pages. And if you open it from the bottom, that's a really old version, then all of them come out blank. If you open it from the top, they all come out as outlines because of the bevel, the way that page is cut. If you open it from the middle, they all come out colorful. Yay. Okay, that's it. Now, it is 1:45, right? No, 25 to 2. 25 to 9. This angle is really weird.
What time do you shoot in? 9:30?